Our song of invitation will be number 263, Is Thy Heart Right With God? Number 263.
Well, good evening. Good to have you with us this evening. We appreciate your presence this evening. I'm going to suggest to you that I would imagine, for whatever reason, that you are here, whether you have been invited by a friend or a neighbor or maybe a co-worker, or whether you are a member of the community and you just saw an advertisement about this particular gathering. Whether you're from the congregation here or, as I've been told, from an area or two congregation that's here, I'm going to suggest to you that every one of us, we're here because we're concerned about salvation. Wherever it is that you might be in your walk with the Lord, or if you've not begun your walk with the Lord, or if you've just come as a virtue of an invitation from a friend, there must be a little bit of interest, or else even those of you who have been invited from friends or by friends wouldn't be here. You're interested in some way in salvation. And so that raises then a good question. Since we're all here and we're interested in salvation, whether it be in salvation from our sins or those of us who have had that, and those of us who have obeyed the gospel, and we're interested in eternal salvation, it raises the question of, well, I wonder what is the state of our salvation? And so that's what we're going to be doing this evening, is we're going to be looking at what is the state of your salvation. As you notice on the subtitle, we're going to be identifying the states that one must travel through or proceed through in order to receive eternal salvation. Let's make sure that we understand when I talk about the word state or use that word state, that I'm just using it as a condition of being in a stage or form, as a structure or growth or development. That what is the current condition of your salvation? What's the current form? What state are you in reference to your salvation? Now, what we're going to do this evening is we're going to fill out this particular chart. And as we go through this chart, we're going to be going through God's Word, and we're going to be adding information in this chart, adding words into this chart. Now, this is a chart that I've just made, but it reflects Bible teaching. So this isn't just something that I made up. It's just a way to organize the scriptures of God's Word that reveal something to us about the state of salvation. But I want you to notice that as you look at this particular slide, that you'll notice that salvation is at the bottom of this slide. You'll notice at the top that there are a couple of states that we go through, and then finally we come to a point at which there is a fork in the road, as you might say, and a choice has to be made. And that one of the choices that would be made will progress us to another choice, which leads us to another choice. And as we make these choices and as we go down through the slide, we can see that there are choices that have to be made that get us to where we can have the grace of God bestowed upon us and salvation given. But we also notice that anywhere along the way there, we can make the wrong choice, and that we get no closer to salvation by virtue of the choice that we made. And so we're going to see what the Bible has to say about this and what are the choices that need to be made. And we're going to demonstrate as we go through this slide, we're going to demonstrate that there were a number of people that made the correct choices all along the path as they were taught, and they eventually had the grace of God and the mercy of God. They received that in baptism. They eventually received salvation. But we're also going to see, sadly, that there are going to be some that are going to, at some point in time, all along this pathway, will make the wrong choice, and they will pull up short. So let's begin by finding out what is this first state that men will find themselves in. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter reminds the brethren that he writes to at this point, he reminds them of where they had been at one time in their walk before they really began their walk with the Lord. And notice that he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter calls to their mind, he says, there is a way that you need not to act. There are desires that you need not to have that you had at one time. And you had these desires and you had these thoughts and you acted in a certain way and you didn't know that that wasn't right. You didn't know that that was incorrect. You didn't know that that was ungodly or unrighteous. And you didn't know that because you were in a state of ignorance. Now, I didn't say that they were in a state of stupidity. I didn't say that they were in a state of dumbness. I'm not even sure that's a word. We're going to make it up tonight. But that they were in a state of ignorance. They just didn't know better. That's all that ignorant is. They just didn't know any better. And so Peter identifies the fact that there was a time in your life when you were ignorant. You know, there are a number of individuals that we look at all wherever we are in this world. And they are people who are ignorant. Some of the brightest and smartest and most intelligent individuals are ignorant in reference to this. They're in an ignorant state. They're completely unaware of the fact that the desires that they have and the pathway of life that they've chosen, even their worldview, is incorrect. And they're unaware of the fact that the things that they're doing and the choices that they're making, they're unaware of the fact that these desires that they had that seem to be all right because they must be validated because there are a number of other people that had these same desires and feel the same way. And so they feel like that they must be okay and that they're all right, and they are completely unaware of the fact that the choices and the decisions that they're making and the pathway of their life is taking them to destruction. They're unaware of that. And Peter says, you know, there was a time in your life where you didn't know any better. The desires that you had, the lust that you had, you were unaware of the fact that this was counterproductive to eternity. And so what do we do with people who are ignorant? Well, we teach them. We teach them. You know, as parents, we do that, especially to young children, it seems like on a daily basis. Children are ignorant of the fact that you don't take a knife and shove it into an electrical outlet. They're ignorant of that. And so we teach them that's dangerous. Children are unaware of the fact that when mommy's working on dinner, that is hot. And sometimes some children are just stubborn enough that even when mom says, don't touch that, that's hot, the child does what? Well, I want to see if that's hot. Oh, that's hot. That's right. They've got to be taught because they're in a state of unaware of the danger. There are plenty of individuals like that in today's world, unaware of the danger that their current course of life. And so what we have to do is we have to teach them. Notice that in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How is it that individuals are drawn to God? Individuals who are unaware of their state, who are unaware of the fact that they're in danger, as we teach them, one of the things that we teach them is that you are in a dangerous condition. That the current choices that you're making, do you recognize that you're going to stand before a maker who will judge you? And if you stand before your maker in the current condition that you're in, that you will be told to depart. And that you are going to go somewhere, there is a life after death, and it's either going to be heaven or hell, and the choices that you're making now are leading you down the wrong path. And so they were unaware of that, unaware of those dangers. And so as we teach them, when we begin to explain that to them and explain that they're under punishment, that they're going to be under the wrath of God, but that God has a plan to save them, then they are drawn to the Lord and drawn to Him as they're pulled out of that ignorant state by the teaching of the state that they're in, the danger of that state, and what God has done to get them out of that, what God has done to prepare for them eternity and salvation from sin, and all because of His love. And that draws them to God, the story of the cross. It was why Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, I will most assuredly boast in the cross of Christ because of what's been done for me. And so we teach them. Those individuals who have been ignorant, unaware of their dangers, unaware of the circumstance that they're in, we want them to know. And so that's why we try to set up Bible studies. That's why we have gospel meetings. That's why we have advertisements. That's why we have tracts in the back. That's why we do all of these things, because we want people to be taught about the fact of their salvation is in danger and that there's life after death and they're in danger of losing that. And so all of that is to get them out of the ignorant state by teaching them. But once you lay all of this before someone, and if you're sitting across the kitchen table from someone, or if you're at a break room at your work, or if you're standing across the fence and talking to your neighbor, wherever it might be, that as you engage in these Bible studies and as you present God's Word to them and as you present their condition and why you believe that they're in that condition and why you believe that that condition is a dangerous one to be in and why you believe that they need salvation, there's a choice that they have to make. And that gets us to the next part of this slide. They will either believe what you have to say in reference to salvation or they won't believe it. And they'll follow the path that we find in the New Testament. When others were ignorant of their condition and when others had the gospel presented to them, some of them believed what they heard and some of them rejected what they heard. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, now up until this point, Paul is explaining to them their expectation. What do we look for when the Messiah comes? And then Paul informs them of that which they were probably ignorant of, or maybe should not have been. We can quibble with that. But at least at this point, this group might have been ignorant of that. And so Paul says, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Here's what you look for. Here's how you will know the Messiah is coming and has come. Here are the things that will identify Him. And Jesus fits all that. Jesus is the Christ. And notice the reaction when they've been taught now. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. This reminds us of what the Apostle Paul said over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God was presented to them. The message of the cross was presented to them. They heard that and they believed. The message was mixed with their heart in belief. Now, I wish we could say that every time the gospel was presented and every time that a message was presented to those who were living in a state of ignorance, I wish that I could say that every single person believed that. And that every single person looked at the evidence and looked at the Scriptures and said, you know, you are exactly right. And yet we find in God's Word that's not the case. We find in God's Word there were those that when the gospel was presented to them, they said, you don't believe it. In Acts chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. So we've got some believers. But, verse 2, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So interesting how that in one group, one assembly, one man, one message, some believed and some didn't believe. In the exact same circumstance and situation, those who disbelieved caused a great deal of issue, problems for the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is given the opportunity to preach at the Areopagus and to preach to some of the philosophers of the city of Athens, he gets this opportunity and begins to proclaim about the unknown God and how that they are very religious. And so he presents his sermon about the unknown God. He said, let me talk to you about him. And he talks about the fact that he has fixed a day in verse 31 in which he's going to judge all of the world, and he's furnished proof that this is going to happen, that there is a resurrection of the dead, and that every person, though they were dead, will be resurrected and will be judged. And he's proven that he has the ability to do that by the resurrection of one man. And when they heard that, notice in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. And others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Now, I don't have a third box in that, but there are times in which there's a delay in the decision-making process. There were some that immediately had decided, we're not going to believe that. But in this case, there were some that said, we haven't decided which way we're going. We want to hear you again on this matter. Nothing wrong with that. But at some point in time, they would have to make a decision. Because if they were going to be saved, they were going to have to make a choice. They could continue to hear and continue to hear and continue to hear, but eventually they were going to have to make a decision about, do I believe this or do I not believe this? But the case is that there were some that just simply sneered and made fun of this and shut down any kind of opportunity to hear any more about it. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus in the city of Ephesus. I want you to understand something about this unbelieving state. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, in our Lord's parable of the sower, our Lord talks about something similar. That as the seed is the word of God, and so as all of these individuals have varying kinds of hearts, and as the word of God is presented to them, there is a kind of heart that rejects it. And when they reject that, when they listen to that message and they disbelieve that, notice what is said of them. The parable. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, so they've been taught, they've received a message, have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, you must believe that I am He, or you'll die in your sins. And so we come to our slide and we notice that as we come to this point in which individuals have been in an ignorant state and they've been taught and now they've got to make a choice. And we've seen that there are some that have chosen to believe the message that they've heard, but we've seen that there are others that have chosen not to believe that message. And they're pathway to salvation stops there. They get no closer to salvation. But those who have believed now, they have a choice that they need to make. And that is, are they going to make a confession of what they believe? Or will they stand in a position of an unconfessed state and refuse to make any confession? In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. As Philip was traveling with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, as he had been told by the Holy Spirit to go to this such and such a place, he's riding along in the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch. From that place that the Ethiopian eunuch had been reading in Isaiah 53, he begins to preach Jesus to him. And we're not given the sermon, but we are certainly given the conclusion and the reaction to that, because the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The message that had been preached, this message had been believed. And Philip said, do you believe? And he made the good confession, as we normally call this. He made the good confession and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He was glad to make that confession. You know, you would think that if you're teaching someone and instructing someone, you would certainly think that if you get them to that point where they agree with you, and that they see what you're saying and they understand what you're saying and that they even believe what you're saying, you would certainly think that confession is a foregone conclusion, wouldn't you? You would think that if they followed you along and if they've been listening to what you're saying and they agree with the passages of Scripture that you've been using, and if they tell you, you know what, I believe what you're saying is the truth, you would think that confessing that is just a given. Not the case. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, during the time that our Lord walked on the face of the earth, verse 41 says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of even the rulers believed in him. All right, so we've got these individuals who have heard the message, listened to the prophecies, listened to what Jesus has said, and these even rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. You see, there are individuals who, they see the handwriting on the wall, if you will, and they recognize, if I make this confession, if I admit that I believe this, as the mind goes, and it can go fast, you know, they begin to think in the future, and they begin to think, now if I do this, here's going to be the consequences. Here's going to be the results of what's going to happen if I do this. And it may mean this, and it may mean this, and it may mean this, and that's what these people did. And they said, we've listened to the teaching, and we believe the teaching, but we recognize that if we say we believe, and if we make the confession that we believe this man that's teaching us is the Messiah, the repercussions of making that confession is going to be, we'll be put out of the synagogue. I know there's no one here that's going to be put out of the synagogue. And no, we don't stand exactly as they stood. But the principle is the same. And that is when we think about it, and when we teach individuals, we've taught people. And they believe exactly what you're saying, and they understand what you're saying, and they don't quibble with that, but they begin to think about that, and they begin to see that, you know, if I go any further with this, I know what mom and dad's going to do. Or I know what my children are going to say. Or I know how this is going to look with this situation or that situation. Or that's going to mean that I can't do this or can't do that. Whatever it might mean, there are going to be repercussions for me making a confession. And for some individuals, the repercussions are greater than their belief. And so as a result of that, they just don't confess that they believe. They won't state that. You know, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus acknowledged the fact that if we refuse to confess his name, I recognize this is a broader scripture, but the principle I think holds true, and that is if I refuse to make confession that Jesus is the Lord, then salvation goes no further for me. I get no closer to salvation. Because if I refuse to confess his name, he's going to refuse to confess my name. And so salvation gets no closer to those individuals who look at their situation, who understand the repercussions of making that confession and say, that's a price I don't want to pay. That's a consequence I don't think I'm ready to take on. And so they don't make a confession. And as a result of that, notice that they get no closer to salvation. Because those who refuse to confess, Jesus refuses to confess as belonging to him. And if we do not belong to the Lord, then we're lost. We can't put on Christ. And so as a result of that, salvation is no closer. But those who make confession, I want you to notice that there's a choice now that they've made. And that once that they believed and once that they are willing to make that confession, now they've got to be willing to repent. They've got to be willing to make some changes. Make a turnabout, if you will. To turn and begin to live differently. Acts chapter 17, we go back to the sermon that Paul preached to the Athenians. And we pick up with verse 30. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, when these men became convinced at the preaching of Peter that what they had done days before was actually kill the one they had been waiting for. They killed their own Messiah. It's hard to imagine the emotion with which they must have said, brethren, what shall we do? What do we do about this? And I wonder if they almost ask it as a rhetorical question in that, how in the world do we get ourselves out of this? We killed our own Messiah. What can be done for people who killed their own Messiah? What shall we do? Here are individuals that believe that what Peter had expressed to them was the truth, and now they realize the hopelessness of their condition. Now, what can we do? And Peter then holds out that hope. And he says, what you need to do is you need to repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, the Apostle Peter deals with individuals who were saying that, oh, the Lord's not going to return again. He had already returned, and he hasn't returned, so it's not happening. And so Peter deals with that, and he gives some argumentation for that. And then he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, he lays down a possible reason as to why the return hasn't taken place. Remember, they were living in a generation when the Lord left and he told his disciples that I will return again. The angel tells them he will return again as you have seen him. And so how quick would that be? Is this going to be a 3-day turnaround like the resurrection was? How quick would he return? And so there were some that said, well, he's going to return immediately. And so a day went by, 2 days went by, 3 days went by, a year went by, 5 years went by. And finally some said, you know what, I don't think he's coming back. I know what he said, but I don't think he's returning. And so Peter picks that up and says, now, wait just a minute. Let not this one fact, verse 8, escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. I understand you're viewing this from your perspective, not God's perspective. And then remember that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Is He not coming back because we can't depend on His word? Is He not coming back because He won't fulfill His promise? Is He not coming back because He made a promise and He's not going to see that through? Peter says, no, let me give you a reason why He hasn't come back. He's waiting on people to repent, to change, because the moment that He does come back is what moment? The moment of judgment, Acts chapter 17, verse 32. And so He's waiting because God in His love knows that when He returns, it'll be for judgment. And there are going to be some individuals who aren't prepared for that. And so God's giving them time to repent. The answer is no different for us today, brethren. As we look at that and we think, wow, well, it's been 2,000 years. Is the argument the same? Argument exactly the same. God is waiting on people to repent, to make changes, because God knows once He sends His Son and Jesus comes and there's a judgment, there's no hope any longer. There's no more opportunities. There's no more chances to teach. That's it. As one brother used to say, the whistle blows and the ball game's over. That's it. There's no chance for a comeback. There's no chance for overtime. That's it. It's over. All opportunity is lost. And so God is waiting for people to make a change and to repent. You would think, however, that those individuals who wouldn't believe and who would be willing to confess, you would think that they would be willing to repent. And yet we find in God's Word that there were some who were not. In Romans chapter 2, Paul addresses the Jews. He's addressed the Gentiles. The Jews are pretty happy with hearing that. And then Paul turns to the Jews. He says, no, wait a minute. Don't get so thrilled about me talking about all the things that they've done that were not right. Look at yourself. And he says in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. As the Jews listened to Paul's condemnation of the Gentiles, as the Jews listened to how Paul traced the history of their depravity and how far away they had gotten from God, the Jews were probably sitting there thinking, that's right, we're not like that. That's right, we've not walked away from God. That's right, we're nothing like those people. We stand in a much better position. You tell them, Paul. And Paul turns to the Jews and says, now wait just a minute. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, verse 1, who passes judgment. Passes judgment on what? Passes judgment on the Gentiles. That's right. That's a no good lot of people over there. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you practice the same things. Why is that? Because while the Gentiles may have a history of immorality and depravity, you know what you have a history of? You have a history of stubbornness and unrepentance. And while you can look at the Gentiles and say, well, they're going to have the wrath of God coming upon them, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, obviously they will. Paul said that, yes, they're going to have the wrath of God falling upon them because of their depravity and immorality. But you will also have the wrath of God falling upon you for your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Oh, you may have got there a different way, from a different path, but the end is the same. The wrath of God is going to fall upon you. And so those who refuse to repent will have the wrath of God. Jesus dealt with this idea of, well, those people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, wow, they must have been a really wicked lot. Boy, those people that their blood got mixed with the sacrifices, with their sacrifices' blood that Pilate did, they got slaughtered. Wow, they must have been a really wicked lot. And what does Jesus tell them, unless you all repent, you shall all likewise perish. Two times he tells them that. So, I want you to notice that those who are willing to make confession then need to repent. They need to make some changes. But those who are willing to make confession, and they'll say that they believe in God and they say that they believe in Jesus, but they won't let Him in charge of their life. They won't turn. They won't give up the reins. They won't give up charge of their life. They still maintain control of their own life. They are unrepentant. They are stubborn of heart. They get no closer to salvation. I want to stop here for just a minute. I want you to notice that as we look at this particular slide, there have been many individuals in the religious world that would say, you added too many boxes in there, Adonis, because these people who believe and confess and have repented, they have salvation. I want you to notice that God's Word doesn't teach that. What God's Word teaches is that those who have believed and those who have confessed and those who have repented, they now have another choice, and that is, will they be baptized for the remission of their sins? Would anyone doubt that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Paul is recounting his conversion account, would anyone doubt that Paul believed? I don't. Would anyone doubt that Paul had a change of heart? I don't. Would anyone doubt that Paul was willing to even confess, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus identifies himself. And yet, as he prayed and prayed for 3 days and fasted for 3 days, when Ananias comes to him, he doesn't say, Saul, why are you here fasting and mourning? Don't you realize salvation has come to you? You are saved. No, he didn't say that. He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Here is a man that believed, that confessed, that repented, even prayed, as we are told today in many denominational circles, and yet it wasn't good enough to take the sin off of his account. Because Ananias says, arise and be baptized and wash away those sins. Now, if Saul recognized that that sin was still on his account, if Saul recognized that he still had sin, it makes perfect sense why he was still in mourning and why he was still fasting. And if he just happened to be incorrect about that, why didn't Ananias say, Saul, you have no reason to be mourning. You have no reason to be fasting. Don't you realize that 3 days ago salvation has come and been applied to your account? But Saul recognized that it hadn't yet. Ananias recognized that it hadn't yet. Jesus recognized that it hadn't yet. Because Jesus sent Ananias to tell Saul what he needed to do to get salvation, to receive the grace of God and have his sins forgiven. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. The Apostle Peter says, speaking about Noah, we begin up in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When and at what point can I have a good conscience? When can I have that feeling that my conscience is clear of everything that I've done? Not until I've been baptized. I can't believe that away. I can't confess that away. I can't repent that away. But if I have believed and I have repented and I have confessed, and now I finish that process of being baptized for the remission of my sins, now I can have that clean, clear conscience, knowing that no longer do I stand as a recipient of the wrath of God, now I stand as a recipient of the grace of God. And so as a result of that, I can have a clear conscience. But there will be plenty of individuals who will refuse to do that, as you well know. And it's sad. It's sad because they're convinced that they are going to receive salvation. It's sad because they're convinced that they're prepared. It's sad because they're longing for the Lord to return so that they might receive salvation, completely unaware of the fact, whether intentionally or unintentionally, whether because they're ignorant or because they're just stubborn, I don't know, I'm not going to judge, that they are not ready. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Nicodemus came to the Lord by night. And Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter into a second room into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There is no hope unless one is baptized. In Romans chapter 6, in verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Where is it that we get the newness of life? A new creation, born again, a clear conscience after we come out of the watery grave of baptism. And if I refuse to go through that process, I cannot have newness of life. I cannot have a clear conscience. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this when he says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no name under heaven by which we can be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ." Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is no other pathway to salvation. And if I refuse the only way whereby I can be clothed with Christ, put in Christ, then there is no salvation. There's no salvation in any other name. And so if I refuse baptism, then what I have done is I have refused salvation. And it doesn't matter how strongly I believe, it doesn't matter how strongly I've confessed or how loudly I've confessed. It doesn't matter the changes that I've made in my life. It doesn't matter how from this point on I might live righteously. I might live Godwardly. I might live with that kind of an attitude. It doesn't matter because all of the sins are still on my account because I have yet to put on Christ. I've yet to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. And until I do that through the waters of baptism, I cannot be saved. But I want you to notice that the baptized have a choice too. That they've got a choice that they need to make. And that is, are they going to stay faithful? You see, baptism is just the beginning of the journey. It's not the end. And when we talk about salvation, and we talk about various states of salvation, we need to understand that, well, baptism is going to be that last state. No. Baptism is near the end. I need to believe. I need to get into Christ, into His kingdom, and then I need to be a faithful servant of His. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, when Jesus writes to the church there in Smyrna, He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, I recognize in that context that probably what Jesus is saying, look, there's persecution coming, And you may be like the church in Pergamum who lost Antipas. You may have martyrs in your midst. And I'm telling you, you stay faithful even if they threaten you with death. You stay faithful even up to that point. But faithfulness is what Jesus wants in all of his children. Faithful to the Lord until what? The end. If that's 10 days from now, if that's 60 years from now, you stay faithful all the way to the point at which you die. Whether that is of natural causes or your life is taken from you, you stay faithful to the Lord. You serve Him all the days of your life. But notice, in 1 John chapter 1, in verses 5 through 7, this is a message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I want that relationship. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, by this you know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. He's lying to himself. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Children, it's the last hour. Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really... I'm reading the wrong one. No wonder they didn't make any sense. Try verse chapter 3. Maybe you're already there. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but with deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him. Know by what, John? What gives us assurance, John? In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. We are faithful to our Master who has saved us. And so as a result of that, I can have assurance in my heart. But I want you to notice that there is an unfaithful state. And there are individuals who will begin their walk with the Lord and yet will cease their walk with the Lord. And the generation that the Hebrew writer uses in Hebrews chapter 3 is that first generation that came out of the land of Egypt. And all of the miracles that they saw and all the signs that they saw and the power of God that they saw, that they witnessed firsthand. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the crossing of the Red Sea. They felt the rumbling of the mountain. They heard the thunder and saw the flashes of lightning. They saw those things as God gave them their law. They saw the manna that God provided for them. They ate of the quail that God gave them. They drank of the water that God gave them. They saw all of these things. And yet they wouldn't believe. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 3, to take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Verse 18 of that chapter. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seem to have come short of it. You see, I can come short. It's not that I've earned anything, but I can come short of that which God has told me to live and how God has told me to live. I can come short of the grace of God. I can come short of that. I can pull up too soon and not receive the blessing of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, they've been saved, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, all expressions of salvation, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. There's not another alternative. If they've had the alternative, if they've had the opportunity, and they walked in that, and now they've fallen away from that, remember, there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And if they turn away from that, how are you going to get them to repent if they've turned away from the thing that will cause them to repent? And so what does it say? They're lost. What about 2 Peter chapter 2? Verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state is become worse for them than the first. For it had been better for them not to have even known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. And it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to the wallowing in her mire. What happens to someone then that is in that unfaithful state? Maybe there's someone here this evening that is in that state. Well, let me tell you what. You may have had spiritual individuals already knocking on your door. And maybe that's why you're here this evening. Someone came to your door and say, we're concerned about your soul. We're concerned about you because the path that you've chosen, you know better. You've been taught better. You became a child of God. You recognize what's at stake here. And so someone has come to restore you. You can be restored if you will repent. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we find that the first thing that you need to do is you need to make a confession that I have indeed sinned. I have indeed walked in an area and a way that my Lord told me not to walk. And I've not been faithful. I've not been what I should have been. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The example that we have of that is Simon the sorcerer, or I guess we should say ex-sorcerer, who came to the Lord, and yet we find that old habits die hard, and he said, hey, I'd like to have... here's some money. I'd like to have that ability to give people the ability to perform these miracles. And Peter rebuked him. And he says in Acts chapter 8, the conversation that we have there, Peter says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. We come to the end of our lesson and we see that those who are faithful to the Lord, they receive salvation now and they can stand awaiting eternal salvation in the afterwhile when our Lord returns. But we've seen that all along the way there have been individuals that have pulled up short. It's sad when people won't believe the teaching, even though it's presented to them. It's sad when they believe, but they won't confess because they consider the consequences. It's sad because they won't confess because they won't, or they confess, but they won't make a change because maybe they see, I like my life the way my life is. I don't want to give this up. I don't want to give that up. And it's sad for many who believe that they have obeyed their Lord and have received salvation, but were never baptized for the remission of sins. It's sadder still to see those people follow through all with what God would have them to do. And then understanding what's at stake, recognizing what is going to happen, they reject it and they are unfaithful in their service to the Lord. And as a result of that, they are lost. Let me suggest to you, brethren, if you're in the ignorant state, would you let us teach you? If you're unaware, if you're not even sure of your condition, Would you let us teach you? You can learn. If you've been taught, would you believe the scriptures that have been presented to you? If you're in this believing state, you believe what's been presented to you as the truth, then brother, would you please make confession of that? Confess that Jesus is the Son of the living God. If you're willing to make that confession, then would you please be willing to repent of the way that you've been living? If you repented, then please be baptized. If you've been baptized, then please live faithfully. If you've not been living faithfully, then please repent, confess, repent, and pray. And brethren, if you're here this evening and you've been walking with the Lord and you've been faithful on His side, then the only thing I can tell you is just keep on and keeping on. Be faithful until you leave this earth. And then you'll hear said to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What is the state of your salvation? If there's something that we can do to help you, please let us know. Come forward while together we stand and sing our song.